Find that on page 448 of the Pew Bible. And if you are able, please stand as we read God's word. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, along with Psalm 1, serve as the introduction for the book of the Psalms. Psalm 2, give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's look to him again in prayer. Again, we call out to you, our Father, and pray for your help as we seek to interpret and to understand your word. We know that your word is spiritually discerned, and so we are in need of your spirit. Please shine your spirit's light upon our minds. Help us now, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, perhaps you've seen the cliche bumper sticker on the back of cars that will say simply, "Jesus is the answer." Perhaps you've seen it on the internet, perhaps you've heard it on TV, in sermons. There's even a famous Christian song entitled, "Jesus is the Answer." And that's a good saying. It's true. Jesus is the answer as long as you know which questions are being asked. Jesus is the answer. What, you know, who can save me? Well, Jesus is the answer. Who is the Son of God? Well, Jesus is the answer. Who will ultimately put everything to right and destroy all evil? Well, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer as long as you ask the right questions. Well, this psalm, Psalm 2, presents to us a question. Basically, the question is, what is God's response? What is God's answer to the rebellion of the world? The world has rebelled. All nations, all peoples represented in this psalm by their kings and rulers have rebelled against the Lord himself and against his Christ, his anointed one. And what is the answer of God to the rebellion of the nations but Jesus? Jesus is the answer. We'll see as we go through this psalm, a psalm that proclaims Jesus as the answer, that God's answer to the world's rebellion is Jesus, but particularly the enthronement of Jesus as his resurrected Son, who is both sovereign ruler and gracious Savior. I'll put that again. What is God's answer to the world's rebellion? God's answer to the world's rebellion is the enthronement of his resurrected Son, who is both a sovereign ruler and a gracious Savior. As we go through this, as we see Jesus as the answer to the rebellion of the world, we'll see it in 2 points. The universal rebellion of the nations in verses 1 through 6, and then the universal reign of the Son in verses 7 through 12. Universal rebellion and universal reign. Look at the psalm as it begins. It begins with an astounding question to set the tone of the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Another way of saying that, especially considering the word for rage, why do the nations noisily assemble? Why do they assemble together in a disorganized way to declare their independence and freedom and their rebellion against the Lord? You know, all rebellion is in a way disorganized and fruitless. It's almost always disorganized. It's the nature of rebellion. And depending on the one you're rebelling against, it's fruitless. In this sense, rebelling against the Lord and his anointed, it is ultimately fruitless and vain. It's the ultimate vanity because this rebellion is against the Lord and his Messiah. And that's what the word for anointed means. It's the Christ, the Messiah. The nations have gathered together. They've taken counsel among themselves. This is a reference back to Psalm 1 about the counsel of the wicked. They've thrown off, or they're attempting to throw off the law of God by taking counsel in their own minds and thinking apart from God. And they've rebelled against the Lord and his Christ. This not only do we see an astounding question here. Why do the nations rage? To set the tone of this psalm, it's a tone of surprise, of astonishment that anyone would rebel against this Lord and against his Messiah. And it's accompanied by an astonishing cheer in verse 3 that the nations utter, a cheer that really is reflective of all sin. Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. Here the nations, represented by their kings, declare their independence from God's rule and reign and law and direction. Matter of fact, notice how they describe God's law as bonds, chains, as cords that have them entangled. This is how they view God's law. This is how how all the wicked, all the rebellious review God's law, or view it as binding them, as a chain. And so what did they do? Since they're rebels, what have we done in our father Adam? But we have sought, they seek to cast off the chains, to cut the cords that are binding them, that they might be free of this deity and his Christ. It's foolish. It's utterly foolish. It's almost like cutting the cords of your own parachute. It leads to nothing but destruction, nothing but death. That's what the entire testimony of this psalm is that if you cast off the cords of this Lord and his anointed, there is nothing awaiting you but eternal death, experiencing the full range of the wrath of the Lamb who bears the rod of iron. This is not only the astounding cheer of the rebels united against the Lord and his anointed, but it's a reflection of all sin. What does John say sin is in his first epistle? But all sin is lawlessness. It's seeking to live outside of and above and over or apart from God's law, from his righteous rules. It's seeking to gather and create your own counsel rather than to meditate and delight in and desire the law of the Lord. This is the epitome of sinful thinking. And you see it everywhere. This past week, Mary Frances and I were in a small bookstore in downtown Sunnyvale. And just as we're perusing, they had in the religious section a display of a book called The Inspirational Atheist. And so, you know, it's pretty intriguing of a title. So I opened it and thumbed through it. And it basically is composed of quotes from various atheists that are meant to be inspiring or meant to give some sort of comfort or most often to mock any sort of religion, not just Christianity, but all religion, but especially Christianity. And one of, I could give any number of quotes that I read, but one of them in particular shows what this is, what's going on in Psalm 2. It's an illustration of seeking to gather your own counsel. One writer writes, "If against all odds there is a judgmental God in heaven, it will come to pass that when the pearly gates open, those who have had the valor to think for themselves will be escorted to the head of the line." Can you see the hubris in that? That if God and heaven does exist, then whenever we all get there and the gates are open, then those who have had the strength, the valor, the courage to think for themselves, and this is in a book about atheism, so it means to think in a way apart from any shackles or any cords of God's law, they will be brought to the head of the line. What is that but saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us and live a peaceful and happy life outside of God's law and command? What is that but utter rebellion? Well, it's explicit in our day. It's explicit in our nation. It's explicit in our culture. Let's get rid of these antiquated rules of a Middle Eastern deity. Let's think for ourselves. Let's make our own way. Let's create our own reality. Let's not be held down by any law, especially any spiritual law. It's seen in our neighborhoods. It's seen in your families. Perhaps it's seen in our churches, where people, rebellious, cast off God's cords and seek to burst their bonds apart. It's a fruitless and vain attempt at rebellion, because it's against the Lord and his anointed, and it's a picture of sin. What is God's response to this? This is the world's rebellion. This is you outside of Jesus Christ. This is you and anyone in Adam outside of Christ. This is what rebellion is. It's what sin is, seeking to live apart from God's revelation and his instruction and his law. How does God respond? Well, verse 4, he laughs. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This is not a laughing that you will want to hear. It's astonishing in one way to think of God, the creator of all things, sitting in the heavens and laughing, but it's not what you'd want to hear. I remember as I was growing up, perhaps you remember too, there was a miniseries. I don't remember which channel it was on TV, but a miniseries of Noah. This is probably 10 or 15 years ago. And it was a story chronicling Noah and the worldwide flood. And it was woefully unbiblical. And even as a kid, I recognized that, because there is one scene where Noah is on the ark and God has decided that he's really finally completely going to wipe everything out, even Noah and the ark and all of the animals and Noah's family. And John Voight, who plays Noah, begins to dance and to just dance around and pray to God. And of course, you hear God's voice, and God starts to laugh. And it's a jovial laugh, like, Noah, you're warming my heart. How can I destroy you? And so he doesn't destroy everything. He doesn't destroy Noah and the ark and his family. It shows God laughing. It's woefully unbiblical. But God does laugh, not in a jovial way, but in a deriding, a mocking way. He mocks the prideful derision and declaration of the rebellious nations against him. He sits in the heavens and he laughs at them. It's almost a sort of, you can imagine, it's as if you kind of just smirk, you know, at, I don't know, something small trying to take over your home. I mean, like I can't think of a good illustration, but it's as if an ant sought to attack you and topple you and take you down, and you just kind of smirk and squash them. That's the picture here. The Lord sits in the heavens, and he laughs at the hubris, the pride of all the rebellious. He holds them in derision, and he speaks. He speaks. And what does he say? Now, Well, he says, in a sense, you've made your announcement. You've declared your independence now. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the terrifying response of God to the rebels who have thrown off his law and commands. This is how he terrifies them. You know, God is a God of love. We've seen that in our Sunday school class going through 1 John. It's quoted 2 times in that letter that God is love. And we hear it all the time. God is love. He loves us. He loves you. And that's true. But God is righteous, and he will not tolerate rebellion. He will not tolerate mutiny. And so what does he do? He speaks, he responds, and he raises up his Davidic king, sets him on the throne of Zion, his church, his covenant people and nation, that he might reign. Do you get that? This is God's response to the wicked, and it is terrifying. It is wrathful. It is full of his righteous fury, and it's an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's meant to stop them in their boots. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, this Psalm 2 is written, or was written, it seems, to correspond with the enthronement of a Davidic king, so that the king of David, or the king descended from David, David himself, is the anointed one of God. And it would be used whenever a king is enthroned, it'd be sung and proclaimed. But as is the case with many of the Psalms, indeed with many places in the Old Testament, it's not just referring to David or one of his sons. Indeed, the language used, as one commentator has said, burst the bounds of the Old Testament. The language overflows the banks of the Old Testament itself, and it points forward to a greater fulfillment. That's surely the case here. Yes, the king that is set on Zion, my holy hill, well, it was David and his sons. But ultimately, it's David's greater son. It's Jesus, the son of David, who is set on the throne over all creation, over God's church, to rule over the nations, to terrify the rebellious. And David isn't the answer, ultimately. Jesus is the answer to God's, in God's response to the rebellion of the world. Jesus, who is the King of Kings, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, who is the Lord of Lords, Jesus, who ultimately had the nations arrayed against him. That's what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 4. He quotes this verse and says that the nations are Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, meaning the Romans, who were arrayed against Christ, and even Israel itself. They rebelled against the Lord and against his anointed, and nailed him to a cross. This psalm, God's response to the rebellion of the world, is the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who then goes on, through David's words here, to speak in verse 7, and to speak of his universal reign. Yeah, this is David's words. That's clear from Acts. But it's also the Messiah speaking through David and proclaiming the decree of God. So we've seen the universal rebellion of the world in verses 1 through 6. And now we will see throughout the rest of the psalm of the universal reign of the Son, and particularly his unrivaled authority. As the Son declares, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Begin with the unrivaled authority of the Son. And where does he get his authority? Well, it's from the decree of God. He says, "I will tell of the decree," and then he quotes what the Lord says to him, "You are my son." It's based off of his person as the anointed, sovereign, as the divine God-man, Jesus Christ, as the divine one, as the one Paul says in Colossians, for whom, by whom, and through whom all things were created. He has authority over all the nations in his person by the decree of God, but also by his work. He has authority, unrivaled authority, because he earned it, because he worked for it. And we see that in how this verse is used in the New Testament. Psalm 2, along with Psalm 10, are the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Some of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament in the New Testament altogether. And think of all that Jesus, the Davidic ruler and king par excellence, all that he had to go through to gain the authority that is rightfully his, that he worked for. Well, he came from heaven to earth. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He humiliated himself by coming in the form of a servant, by submitting to the will of God to the point of death and even death on a cross. That's how far he's gone to gain authority over all creation. He shows the thrust of his ministry in identifying with sinners, in coming in their place by submitting to John's baptism. We saw this morning in Sunday school, that the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist is a proclamation that he is the Son. He is the Lord's beloved Son. And that's referencing, alluding to this verse. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Also, in Jesus' sort of peeling back of the veil that his glory might shine forth on the Mount of Transfiguration, there we have the Father again testifying to the fact that this is my beloved Son, another allusion to this verse. But ultimately, the way this verse is used in the New Testament to declare that Jesus has earned all authority over heaven and earth is in his resurrection. It's in his resurrection. Paul writes in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. As Paul preaches in Acts 13 to his fellow Jews, those who have crucified the Messiah, he appeals to this verse and quotes it exactly. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you,'" as referring to the resurrection. Paul says that this Jesus, whom God raised up, is the Son of God. And that in his resurrection, he has been declared and proclaimed to be the Son of God, the ruler of the nations. It's why after Jesus raises from the dead or is raised from the dead, he proclaims to his disciples all authority, unrivaled authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, because he earned it, because he was faithful in full obedience to God's will and his law. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he ascends to the right hand of God and sits down on the throne of David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and leads his church. You see, his resurrection is what proclaims him as the Son of God, the one with unrivaled authority. Peter preaches before the council in Acts 5 after he and John had been arrested. And he speaks of Jesus as the one who has been raised and enthroned as Prince and Savior, as ruler, sovereign ruler and king, and gracious Savior. Well, if his rule is unrivaled, he rules over a realm. And what is his realm? Is it just Israel? Is it just the church? Well, no, it's more than that. It's the nations. It's all tribes, it's every nation under heaven. It's a gift to him from his Father. "Here, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Because Jesus has assumed authority over all things as the risen Son of God, Prince and Savior, he has authority over all the nations. And there is rich biblical symbolism here, or multiple biblical themes find their culmination in this pronouncement. Is Jesus as the second Adam, exercising the authority over creation that Adam should have exercised in the garden? Right? The serpent comes to Adam, comes to Eve, comes to the garden, and what should Adam have done to the serpent but drive him away, destroy him? He's called to guard and to keep the garden of God, but yet he does nothing when an intruder comes. But Jesus, the second Adam, what has he done? But he has bound that great serpent of old so that he deceives the nations no longer, so that, Christ's possession of the nations can be realized through the Great Commission as Jesus sends his disciples out to preach the gospel to every nation under heaven, to all of the inheritance that's been given to him. Jesus is the second Adam who by his resurrection and authority binds the serpent of God, did what the first Adam should have done but didn't, and then makes all creation holy, brings everything under the sovereign rule of God through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus is unrivaled in his authority and his authority over the nations. And he exercises, as this psalm shows us, he exercises his authority in two ways. In his furious, righteous wrath, and in his grace and mercy and love. We see first his terrifying wrath in verse 9. You shall break them, that is the nations, the ends of the earth, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus is, according to Revelation, the Lamb. According to John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But as John also proclaims in Revelation, beware of the wrath of the Lamb who is coming to put everything to right, who will destroy all evildoers, all the rebellious. And try to get that image in your mind. The wrath of the Lamb. Usually lambs are gentle, meek, mild. Not this Lamb. He comes bearing the shepherd's rod himself, and it's not just your normal shepherd's rod, it's a rod of iron, and it's a rod of iron that's used to absolutely smash apart the rebellious nations, just as you would take a clay pot with an iron rod and smash it into pieces. Such is the righteous wrath of the Lamb. There's a warning here to the nations, the kings of the nations, to the peoples of the nations, to all of us, if we are still in rebellion against God and haven't bowed our knee to the Lord and confessed our sins and asked for forgiveness through Jesus and trusted in his name and turned from our sins to follow after him. If we still live a life of rebellion, this exactly is our future. He will break us with a rod of iron, smash us in pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, we should be warned, he says. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Don't treat lightly the rule of this king, because he is the sovereign ruler. And how often do we treat his rule lightly? How often do we see the rebellious and those who are not confessing his name, treating his rule rightly? I mentioned this morning visiting a coffee shop and seeing a picture of Jesus just really mocking him, saying, follow me to this particular coffee shop and have good coffee. It's trite. It's so lightly dealing with who Jesus is. It's mocking him. Because this one, this Jesus, this Lamb, he's not one who rules as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But he's Jesus, the enthroned king who destroys all the rebellious. He's one who will dash in pieces all who would rise against him. He's the perfect judge who squashes all of his enemies and all of our enemies, and the one against whom nothing can stand, and all his adversaries will fall, each and every one. So beware, you who would stay in your rebellion, because Jesus comes with his terrifying wrath to destroy all the rebels. As terrifying as that is, and if you have not trusted in Jesus for your salvation, you should be terrified of him. As great as that is, as terrifying as that is, he is equally as gracious and loving and merciful. Because not only is he the sovereign ruler over all things, but he also is the gracious savior of all of sinners, of those who would turn to him. And so he issues here a gracious invitation at the conclusion of this psalm. Serve the Lord with fear, he says, verse 11. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is a gracious invitation and a gracious promise. How do you seek refuge from the coming consuming fire of the wrath of the Lamb? Well, you run towards him. You don't run away from him. You run towards him, and you run towards him in faith and repentance, flinging yourself at his mercy, because he is the gracious Savior. He's not only the refuge for all those who would seek him, he's the refuge for all rebels. He is the one who will bring you back. He's the refuge for rebels. And he invites all those who have thrown off his shackles and law and says, serve me, rejoice me with trembling, kiss me, which then to kiss him means to declare their allegiance to him. Say to him, you are the Lord and master of my life. I will follow you wherever you go. I entrust my entire destiny to you, O anointed one. Kiss the Son, because if you do not believe him, if you do not follow him, you will perish in the way. The stakes are high. Do not take his rule lightly. And embrace his gracious, merciful invitation to come to him. Because this is where blessing is found. Blessed are all who take refuge in this righteous Lamb. Blessed are all who confess their sins and trust in him. Blessed are all who flee from the wrath of God by safely coming to Jesus and casting your entire hope on him. He is the exalted ruler and the gracious Savior of the nations. He says to all the rebels, he says to you, he says to me, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, that very yoke that you have cast off. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He says in the words of Isaiah, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live. That yoke that you've cast off in your rebellion in your father Adam and also in your own sins, flee from it. Come and turn to Jesus, the refuge for rebels. We see a picture of this in Psalm 107. You want to turn there, Psalm 107, verses 10 through 16. Psalm 107 is really a fascinating psalm that gives different snapshots of the Lord's mercy for people in great need. And one of the snapshots it gives, one of the examples of how God has shown his mercy to people in need, deals with rebels, rebels who are enslaved and chained because of their own rebellion. And so we read in Psalm 107, verse 10, that some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. That's what the nations have done. And they are, ironically enough, enslaved even more, a slave to sin, a slave to unrighteousness, shackled by their own rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. And so God, verse 12, he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. But then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. They sought refuge in the Lamb. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. And listen to the language. And burst their bonds apart. See the play on Psalm 2. They sought to remove themselves from the what they saw as the bonds and cords of God's law, and yet they became enslaved by the bonds and cords of their own sin. But what does God do for rebels who turn to him and trust in him? But he actually does burst apart the bonds that hold them, their enslavement to sin and death. And so what is their response? Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Jesus, the exalted prince and leader and sovereign ruler, is also the gracious Savior for even rebels. So if you have trusted in him, if you are a former rebel who has found refuge in the anointed of God, if you savor what God has done for you, then how do you respond? What does this psalm lead you to do? Well, two things that I'll close on. The first one is, well, thankfulness. It's what Psalm 107 says. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. It's admiring the work of your King and what he has done for you as your resurrected and exalted Lord. Admire the work he's done for you. Think and dwell upon all of the deep aspects of your rebellion and sin and how he has unshackled you from that sin or from that slavery. And be thankful. You know, the one who recognizes the depth of their sin and what God has saved them from will be the one that is most thankful, the most loving. It's in the scene in the Gospels where Jesus is at Simon's, the Pharisee's house, and a woman from the streets comes in and anoints him, breaks a bottle of perfume over him, and cries at his feet and washes his feet with her hair. And she is looked down upon by those there gathered around the table, and Jesus says that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. So admire the work of your Savior and what he's done for you in forgiving you and loving you of all of your rebellion and sin, and find yourself to be thankful. And secondly, let this psalm and its proclamation of Jesus' sovereign kingdom and sovereign rulership over all things and his gracious mercy, let this be fuel for your prayers. It's what the early church did in Acts 4 as they were gathered, as they were being persecuted. They cried out to God, their sovereign Lord. And they prayed in light of this psalm that, yes, the nations have arrayed themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But he, the anointed, is victorious. He has overcome, and he will fully subdue all his and your enemies under his feet, even if it doesn't seem so now. He is the sovereign ruler, the gracious Savior. In him is refuge, in him is hope, in him is eternal life. May we all be found in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, who is the gracious Savior, the sovereign ruler over all things. We thank you for the work he has done as the Lamb of God. As he has subdued our hearts, we who were once rebellious. We pray that his gospel would go forth throughout this world, that the nations would come to confess the name of Christ. And we thank you that we have assurance of his ultimate justice being poured out against all wickedness, so that as we even look at the church as she is persecuted throughout the world, we can be sure that she is kept, that she is helped, and that she will ultimately be vindicated in this sovereign Lord. So we thank you that you have worked greatly for our salvation. We thank you for your resurrection, for taking your Son, our Father, and making him the King of kings and Lord of lords over all creation, and especially over his church. We thank you and pray in his name. Amen.